Lord, we thank you that there is power in the precious blood of Jesus to cleanse us from our sins. Thank you there's power in the work of the Holy Spirit to enable us to live to please you. I pray, Lord, as we look at these letters that your servant Paul wrote, Lord, that you will bless us through them. And Lord, as we learn, Lord, of your workings in the early church, we may learn how to work in this life in which we live in this world, in this time. In Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I felt for a little while praying about what to do next, and I feel it'd be good for us to look at 1 and 2 Timothy and Titus. They're known as the pastoral letters. Well, they're called often the pastoral letters, but Timothy and Titus weren't technically pastors. They were more apostles. They had an apostolic ministry under the leadership and guidance of Paul. The letters are personal letters, not directly addressed to a church, but to those two individuals, Timothy and Titus, who were associates of the Apostle Paul. This is the interesting bit, I think. The dates when these were written is significant because they give insights into the state and organization of the churches towards the end of the New Testament period in the latter half of the first century. So Paul is writing around about 60 AD, and the church has got off to a flying start, and things are beginning to move into the post-apostolic period. So that's an interesting insight into the time of the church then. Just a little bit more about these guys. The dates. Give you some dates on this one. Paul, at the end of Acts, is seen under house arrest in Rome at about 60 AD. Right? Just a few numbers for you. Luke, in Acts chapter 28:30, tells us that Paul stayed there in Rome under house arrest for 2 years. So that takes us to 62 AD, doesn't it? Yeah. Acts ends when Paul has been taken into house arrest. And he says he stays there for 2 years, and that's when Acts ends. We have no more biblical information about what happened after that. We then have to depend upon the writings of the early church fathers. A chap called Clement of Rome wrote in about 95 AD, so it wasn't long after, but these aren't biblical writers now. Yeah, but they're the historians of the early church. Eusebius lived in 300, he writes back from the writings of the writings in a way. But they tell us this, is what we've managed to piece together. Paul was released after those 2 years, which brings us to about 62 AD. For the next 3 or 4 years, Paul continued his travels, possibly as far as Spain. Clement of Rome writes that Paul went to the far west. Well, Spain is as far west as you go if you don't get a boat. So it's possibly Paul got to Spain, as he hoped to, as he mentions in Romans. Possibly got as far as Spain, and during this time he wrote to Timothy his first letter, and about the same time also wrote to Titus. So the first letter and Titus cover more or less the same types of subject, and they were written during Paul's travels after the time in Acts. After this time, Paul was again arrested and imprisoned. He wrote his last letter to Timothy from prison, awaiting his imminent execution by Nero in about 65 AD. So that's where we get Paul's last letter, his swan song, is to Timothy. So the first, Timothy and Titus, while he's out and helping the churches, and the last one is to his friend Timothy, which we'll look at a later time. Something about Timothy and Titus now is this. Timothy was born of a Jewish mother and a Greek father. Paul circumcised him in order to help those in the Jewish community who knew of his background. You can read about that in Acts 16, that's what Paul did then. He appears to be somewhat timid, as we read from his letters, and he suffered from health issues, as we see later from the letter in 1 Timothy 5. So he wasn't a strapping lad, and he wasn't entirely brave either by all accounts, but he was a godly guy, a good man. And Titus, completely different man. He's from a Gentile background. In Galatians 2:1, we read this, that Paul took Titus under his wing as well. After 14 years, Paul says, I went again up to Jerusalem, this time with Barnabas, and I took Titus also along with us. Yet not even Titus, who was with me, was compelled to be circumcised, even though he was a Greek. Now the point that he's making there is that by this time, he's talking about there, that the church had come to realize that Gentiles could be believers without becoming Jews, and the Jews would stay Jews without becoming Gentiles and still be believers. So that had sort of settled that issue in Acts chapter 15. And we read about Titus as he's described by Paul. As for Titus, he is my partner and co-worker among you. So these guys had a very important role to play as Paul was getting towards the end of his ministry. A little bit more. The reason Paul wrote the letters. Both these men had a role under Paul's help as troubleshooters in the early churches. The letters give us an insight into the kind of issues that the leadership and congregations faced in the first century communities of believers in Jesus, and they still give clear directions for the 21st century. Did you know there's no new problem in the church that hasn't been dealt with already? It comes in various wrappings, modern and so on, but it's the same old stuff being recycled, it would seem. So these letters deal with issues that we'll face. Have you discovered the church is not a perfect place?
Yeah.
Yeah, well, that's why these letters were written under God's direction, really, so that we've got some help as well. So we assume that Paul wrote these letters to help the churches. That's one reason. To protect the gospel teaching for future generations. He's laying out his message. He says, this is it. It can't be altered, otherwise it's wrong.
Yeah.
And then also, because Paul couldn't be with the people he was writing to, so he wrote them letters. I think that's wonderful. There's a lovely verse in one of Paul's letters where, I think it's in Thessalonians, isn't it? He says, I've wanted to come to you so many times, but Satan prevented me. So he wrote him a letter. And do you know, that was one of the worst days' work the devil ever did. Yeah. The worst day's work was to get Jesus crucified. That really was a bad mistake on his part. But the second big bad mistake was to get Paul to write letters, because we've got the New Testament now. So anyway, so we've got the devil to thank for that. Not that I'm thanking him for anything, of course, but there we are. So I just want to read these first 11 verses. That's all we're going to look at, the first 11 verses of Timothy chapter 1. He says this, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the command of God our Saviour and of Christ Jesus our hope, to Timothy, my true son in the faith, grace, mercy and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. As I urged you when I went into Macedonia, stay there in Ephesus, so that you may command certain men not to teach false doctrines any longer, nor to devote themselves to myths and endless genealogies. These promote controversies rather than God's work, which is by faith. The goal of this command is love, which comes from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. Some have wandered away from these and turned to meaningless talk. They want to be teachers of the law, but they do not know what they are talking about or what they so confidently affirm. We know that the law is good if one uses it properly. And we also know that the law is not made for the righteous, but for lawbreakers and rebels, the ungodly and sinful, the unholy and irreligious, for those who kill their fathers or mothers, for murderers, for adulterers and perverts, for slave traders and liars and perjurers, and for whatever else is contrary to the sound doctrine that conforms to the glorious gospel of the blessed God, which he entrusted to me. Now I think you can see from that little bit of reading before we even got our foot in the door, we're going to be entering into some very controversial areas in modern thinking, but this is the word of God, so that's what we're going to look at. So starting back at the first verse, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the command of God our Saviour and of Christ Jesus our hope. What Paul is doing is introducing himself and he's giving us his credentials. He is an apostle of Christ Jesus, and it wasn't just his own idea, it was by the command of God. God appointed Paul to be an apostle. And so what Paul is doing is he's giving Timothy, who he's writing to, a sense of the authority with which he's writing, so that when Timothy comes to tell the rest of them, he can say, it's not my idea, this is what God says. Right? So he's backing up Timothy by talking about the authority that Paul himself was given from God. So, and the other interesting thing in this is some of these last letters of Paul is how often and how frequently he uses the phrase Christ Jesus rather than Jesus Christ. Why do you think he does that? He doesn't tell us. I'm waiting for a good guess. Why do you think he uses the phrase Christ Jesus rather than Jesus Christ? Well, you know what Christ means, of course. Messiah. Yeah. I think Paul, as he goes on in his life, just rejoices more and more in the fact that Jesus, Yeshua, is the Messiah. And he's glad about that. So it's Messiah Jesus he's talking about. And he says that it's the command of God our Saviour and Christ Jesus our hope. God is the author of our salvation. It's his command to give it. And Jesus is the means through which it will come. So God is described as the Saviour, the Father there, and Jesus Christ as our hope. He's the one that we trust in order to receive salvation. And he's writing to Timothy, my true son in the faith. So I've got a little map for you there, and it tells you Paul's first missionary journey, and the furthest bit he got to was Derbe, which is right in the middle of what is present-day Turkey. The one before that is a place called Lystra. You can read about these in Acts chapter 14. In Acts chapter 14, Paul arrives in Lystra and ministers there. Some quite amazing things happen. And one young chap and his mother and grandmother live there. A chap called Timothy. And so he comes to the Lord. I'm sure that's where it started. So this is the man he's talking to. That's where he started from. And he's gone on a bit now since he's one of Paul's assistants. And he writes this to Timothy. Grace, mercy and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. So he's giving them a greeting and a blessing. Grace, mercy and peace. Don't you think that's interesting? If you read all the other letters that Paul sends to the churches, he says grace and peace. What's he put mercy in for? Again, I'm guessing, but he's writing to these chaps, they're leaders. Do leaders need more mercy than everybody else does? Lord help, please, I need mercy, don't we all? But he's writing that for them, of course. Mercy is an extra for the leaders, perhaps. The interesting thing also in this phrase that he gives here is that it's these blessings from God come from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. You see what Paul's doing there? He's putting Jesus on par with Father. So you understand that the Lord Jesus isn't just a man, he's God's Son. Yeah. And he says this, as I urged you when I went into Macedonia, stay there in Ephesus. So here is Ephesus, that's in Turkey, in what was known as Asia. That was Asia, as it was called by the Romans. And he's going to go up to near Philippi, that's Macedonia, up that way, up the top there, right? So he's entering into Europe. That's where he's going at this particular point in time. So Paul may have been back to Ephesus and seen the problems, or may have heard the reports. I'm just wondering whether Paul did actually get back to Ephesus in his latter part of his ministry. Because, I don't know if you remember, but in Acts chapter 20, when he was leaving Ephesus, he said to them, I'm telling you this, none of you are ever going to see me again. So I think he never made it back, but you know, God has his ways of turning things around. But anyway, Timothy definitely was there. And he says, I want you to stay there. Stay when I go to Macedonia, I'm going somewhere else, you stay in Ephesus. Right? So he knows there are problems in Ephesus. In the church in Ephesus, there are problems, and so he's leaving Timothy there to sort them out. So why does Paul urge Timothy to stay there? Because he might be tempted to leave it. Yeah. Have you ever felt like that in your life? You know, this is getting too much hassle, I'll pack it in. You must have somewhere along the line. No, well, I'm pleased, that's good, yes. Right. Well, let me put it this way. In the ministry, which is what they're in, I can tell you it happens to all of us. Yeah. Things get so much on your plate. You think, I'll give it up, I'll retire, I'll resign, I'll clear up. I remember one dear brother, I'm not knocking him for what he said to me. He was a pastor, and he left that to be involved in something else. He was still working with Christians, but it wasn't pastoral ministry. He says, I've got too tired of changing nappies.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah. Yeah? Christians who ought to have been grown up by now, playing the baby. Yeah. Well, Timothy, you've got to stay there. I'm urging you, sort this one out. We're going to Ephesus to see what went on there. Right. So he says this, so that you may command certain men not to teach false doctrines any longer, nor to devote themselves to myths and endless genealogies. So it's the leadership he's talking about in this letter. The leadership here, some of them have gone seriously off track. And he says, I want you to command them. You tell them. There's trouble in the church. And Paul had warned the Ephesian church, as I mentioned in Acts chapter 20, he says this in verse 29, I know that after my departure, fierce wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And from among your own selves will arise men speaking twisted things to draw away the disciples after them. Paul is writing to Timothy and saying it, the wolves have arrived. We've got to sort them out. That's what we've got to do. You've got to stop them, Timothy. Great job, eh? What's the problem with wolves? They don't like being stopped.
They eat sheep.
Yeah, they want to eat sheep. That's true. That's what they're trying to do, yes. Yeah. So, and he's really saying is the danger is they're teaching false doctrines. False teaching, one of the things. There's a serious danger for your Christian life if you believe the wrong stuff. That's what he's saying is you get the wrong ideas into your head and it will mess up your life. And so he's saying what we believe is really important. Get the right stuff from the Bible, yeah? And he's also saying is we don't want them to devote themselves to myths and endless genealogies. People can go into incredible detail about a load of stuff that isn't really important. That's true, and it's always been true. People can get on, we call it bandwagons. Have you heard of bandwagons? They get their own little pet thing and they drive it ad nauseum. Well, he's saying is they're devoting themselves to myths and endless genealogies. And if they're into myths, they are mistaken. Okay? Right. And thing is, people, he says, can they get devoted to this stuff. It can become addictive to get into details and stuff that really isn't going to make much difference.
I don't know if you've noticed, but when you look at these quiz shows, like the one you watch, what is it?
The quiz show.
A
quiz show.
Yeah.
Yeah.
The Chase, yeah.
You find that a lot of the questions are
mythological. Yeah.
And you find a lot of people of all ages seem to know the answers all the time.
Yeah.
It's just incredible how many people have got knowledge of this.
Yes. And the converse is true. That, well, because they're reading rubbish. The converse is true that you can ask, or you'll see, ask a biblical question, and educated university students have the foggiest idea. And yet I can go around an old folks home and ask that question and all of them know it.
Yeah.
So, rubbish is out there, brothers and sisters, and people are peddling it. That's the problem. And he's saying in the church you can get in. Yeah. It's in the churches, brothers and sisters, the stuff that people major on that is minor. Mm-hmm. Anyway, he's warning them. Timothy, stop them. These promote controversies rather than God's work, which is by faith. What's the problem of people going on about their thing, their details, their stuff all the time? It divides people. Some for, some against, they're all into their own thing, and so on. And he says, they promote controversies, and I'm just quoting Jesus' words, by their fruit you will know them. You can tell whether they're promoting God's work or their own ideas by the results it produces. If it's producing bitter, awkward, contentious things, well, it's not God's work, you'd be sure of that. Endless arguments that generate heat and no light. Have you heard that before? To generate heat and no light. That's what some arguments can do. And I put this, is a sorry prophecy of church history at times. Is that right?
Yeah.
It's true. The church, well, Have you heard of Calvinism and Arminianism?
Yes.
Deep theological issues. And the church has split over those things. And all it's about is how you come to faith in Jesus. We come to faith in Jesus, that's what matters.
Yeah.
Did God start it? Or did you put your trust in Jesus? Well, both are true. But we're not going into that this afternoon. I'd be glad to know. But the heat that's generated from that, you would not believe. And that's just one issue. Right. And there are plenty of other things. Right. Okay. He says, they promote controversies rather than God's work, which is by faith. What does God want? He wants us to have a godly life. The right, required kind of living is by faith, trusting the Lord to grant us his mercies day by day. And the goal of this command that I'm giving you is love, which comes from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. He wants us to love. What does he want us to love?
One another.
One another. To love the Lord with a pure heart, to love one another, and them out there as well. Yeah. That's what he wants. How are you doing on your tick list? The objective is love, and it's a fertile ground for love to grow when there's a pure heart, a good conscience, and sincere faith. A pure heart, right attitudes, help, versus a critical spirit. Not good. You know? It's easy to criticise, isn't it? It won't do any good. Right attitude. A good conscience. A good conscience. You've got a real sense of you're right with God. You're forgiven. You know that he's loving you and showing you, rather than trying to figure out how to work something to get God on your side. You don't need to do that. Right? God is on your side if you're trusting in him. Right? And then a sincere faith. It's genuine. You know, what would you have said about these leaders in the church? Were they really genuine believers when they're promoting their own little schemes and their own big ideas?
No.
Some question about it, yeah? So, you know, the danger is, and it does happen, those who look good on the outside, Jesus had a word for them, whited sepulchres, whitewashed sepulchres, right? Shiny on the outside and rotten on the inside. Not very good. Okay, so we want a genuine faith. Some have wandered away from these and turned to meaningless talk. Sad. And I don't think he's just talking about the leadership there, but he's obviously including them. But do you know, going off the tracks isn't instantaneous. It's a drifting affair. You know, little by little you give in to the stuff that's wrong, and eventually you finish up on the wrong side of the track. They've wandered from these and turned to meaningless talk. They got lost on the way. The word for wandered away is to miss the mark. What God wants you to be, yeah? And it was through useless speculations, meaningless talk. Oh dear. So, somewhere else we read about it in Acts, isn't it? He could have said to Timothy, beware, I want you to be a Berean. I want you to be a Berean. What is a Berean? Somebody from Berea. Yes? And what was it special about Berea?
They studied God's word.
In Acts, they studied God's word, but something, well that was the central part of it in a sense. In Acts, Paul turns up after being kicked out, driven out, pursued by a Jewish, what call them? Non-believers, weren't they? They were non-believers, and they hated Paul, yeah? I mean, wherever Paul went, there was a riot, yeah? It's crazy, isn't it? Anyway, the Gentile authorities didn't like him much either, you know? In Ephesus, they had a riot over that. Anyway, Paul finishes up, he turns up into Berea, and he says this, they were of more noble character than the people down the road. He says, for they received the word with all eagerness, examining the scriptures daily to see if these things were so. Now the thing that I think is really important about what these Bereans did was they were prepared to give Paul a hearing. That's a good thing. You listen to what somebody says and then you don't say, oh well, if Paul says it, it must be right. What did they do? They said, well, that's what he says, let's just have a look in the book. See what it matches with what it says in the good book. Yeah. And when they found what he said matched with what was in the book, they said, he's right, you know. and they receive that then. That's what he's after. He wants, don't believe it just because I say it, brothers and sisters. It's got to be backed up by what the Word says. So that's what he's telling them. They've wandered away from the things that are sound and solid to meaningless talk, and as a result, finish up in the Swanee. They want to be teachers of the law, but they do not know what they are talking about or what they so confidently affirm. They want to be teachers of the law. They want to be at the front. They want to do the big stuff. As you call being at the front big stuff. I haven't quite counted that much, but there you are. They want to be in the power. I'm sure that's what it was. They're power grabbers. Yeah. They're ambitious to have power over other people, so they want to be teachers of the law. But he says they don't know what they're talking about. Now, Paul's authoritative word of verdict on their work is they're wrong. They don't know what they're talking about. And he says, but they confidently affirm it. That's worrying, brothers and sisters. I find it worrying. Because we can be so confident we're right when we're wrong all the time. Unless we're backing it up with Scripture. Yeah? If we wander from the Scriptures, you can come up with some ideas you think are absolutely right, and you find out in the end they're wrong. Yeah? Oliver Cromwell had that problem with some of the church leaders in his day. Yeah, if you read the history of that, the time of the revolution and all that stuff, some of the church leaders, I mean, they were good men. A lot of them were quite very good men. But they were rather set in their ways at time. And he just said, gentlemen, call them gentlemen, gentlemen, think it possible you may be wrong. Just think about it, you know. Someone else might have got a better idea. That's all he's trying to tell them. Yeah? Okay, so beware of these that think they know what they're talking about. They've no idea because they're not going from the Bible. We know that the law is good if one uses it properly. Now, we're into some little technical point for you, but it's an important one. There are different uses of the Greek term nomos. Have you heard the word nomos? Learn a bit of Greek for you then. The word nomos is translated as law. Yes? That's what the word is translated as. Nomos is translated as law. It's sometimes spelled in our English versions, not with a little L, but with a big L. Still law, but little L's and big L's. And they're trying to make a distinction that is to be found in the meaning of the word nomos, or law. Right. There are two meanings that it covers. Number one is, when it uses the law with a big L, usually, it's referring to the first five books of the Bible, what's known as the Torah, the five books of Moses. That is the law. Yes? Or, it could be talking about the specific commandments that are given, for example, in the Ten Commandments, and those are the law, the commandments. So they sometimes use a little L for that one. Not always consistent, I don't think, from what I've read, but there we are, that's the idea. Two meanings of the word law. Either the whole set of writings, the teachings, or the commandments. So, what's he talking about here? What does he mean when he says, we know that the law is good if one uses it properly? Well, you don't need to answer that one because the next bit tells you. He's talking about commandments at this point, yeah? But what's the proper use of the law? And he's going to explain that as well. This is a really big issue. We're not going into it this afternoon. The place of the law in the life of the believer. Yeah?
It's guidance, isn't it?
It is guidance, yes. That's how we would see it, yes. It is guidance, yeah. There are some parts that are now fulfilled and therefore not applied in that sense. The ceremonial law of the sacrificial system is now covered by the death of Jesus. Right, so that part of that is there, yeah? Right. Okay, so those are some of the sort of things we're talking about. But look at this. What about this? Now we know that law, he doesn't use the there. We know that laws in general, yeah? Law is made not for righteous, but for the lawbreakers. Why are laws given normally? Think into our country and whatever. Why do they give us laws?
Keep us straight,
in other words, to stop you going off track. Right. That's the idea of the laws. What does the 30 mile an hour sign mean?
That you don't go over.
do 60 unless you're caught. Is that what it means?
No.
No, it doesn't. Right? You got the idea. One of the purposes of the law, the commandments, for example, is to make clear what is right and what is wrong. When the Bible says something is wrong, it is wrong. It's sin. Yes, and it makes it clear. When it says do something that's right, you can say that's right. I hope you're grateful for the Bible. We live in a world where there is what we call relative morality. You know, it may be right for you, it doesn't mean to say it's right for me, and it may be wrong for you, but it don't tell me it's wrong. You got that idea? That's the way the world thinks. When the Bible says it's wrong, you can write it down, it is wrong. Yeah. Okay? So the laws are made for lawbreakers, and he gives us examples of this. Some examples of law breaking. For lawbreakers and rebels. Do you know one of the things about the law is it shows rebellion in our hearts. Paul talks about it, it happened with him in his conversion. When in Romans 7 he talks about, I wouldn't have known what covetousness was unless I'd read about it in the commandment. The commandment says you mustn't covet this and that and the other, yeah. And he says as soon as I read it, I thought, I want this, I want that, I want the other. It suddenly sort of sparked up this thing inside him, it's called sin. Let me give you one very trivial example, but one you'll understand quite well. Wet paint, do not touch.
Don't touch it.
Yeah?
Don't press that button.
What does the law do? What do laws do quite often when they tell you don't, it stirs up in that rebellion, that's the word I'm getting at. It shows us we're rebels. That's one of the functions of the law, to show the rebellion of the human heart. And the laws are given for the ungodly and sinful, the unholy and the irreligious. Have you noticed that most of the commandments are couched in negative terms? You mustn't do this, you mustn't do that, and so on. Because God is not out to spoil your fun. He's there to warn you. It's dangerous if you start walking in that territory. Yeah? He's not a killjoy. He wants to keep your joy going. But the other side of it is this. Although it condemns the wrongs, when we become new creatures in the Lord Jesus, those words become a guide for us. And there's a little story told about a man. He'd been a habitual thief, really. You know, a bit of a bad job, really. And he got saved, and he went into a church on his own, and there on the wall was a plaque with the Ten Commandments on it. And he read down the list, and he got to, "You shall not steal." And he read it as a promise. It's a promise. I'm making a new man out of you. You're going to be different from now on. Yeah. That will be it. Yeah? So it's a guide for our lives. Promise. Now, what Paul is doing here is giving us examples that apply to the Ten Commandments. The first group of commandments are all about our relationship with God. And so those, the ungodly, the sinful, the unholy, the irreligious, are all about our reaction to God in the wrong way. Yeah. And then, what's the second part of the commandments? Are to do with our relationship with human beings, brothers and sisters, fellow human beings, and so on. And it says, those are about, for those who kill their fathers or mothers, for murderers, for sexually immoral, for men who practice homosexuality, for slave traders and liars and perjurers. He's just covered the rest of the Ten Commandments, basically, there. So he's saying is that these commandments are showing us what is wrong. These verses will get you into trouble these days, won't they? Mm-hmm. Well, they can do. Yeah. Yeah.
I mean, homosexuality.
Exactly.
You know, that's the main, isn't it?
But
yeah. Women.
Well, yeah. Well, it covers that in Romans as well. Yeah.
Yeah.
Yeah. So basically, what he's saying is that this type of behaviour, what was in the society in which these Christians were living, was the norm. That's how they lived. This was part of the godless culture of Ephesus. This was the type of people that got saved. It was, and he writes in his letter to the Corinthians, I want you to know, none of these are going to inherit the kingdom of God. He says, the liars, the cheats, the murderers, the adulterers, the perverts, he says, they're not going to inherit the kingdom of God. Flat, full stop. And he says, and then he says, and such were some of you. God saved them from that. Not to keep them in it, but to get them out of it. So in that culture in which they were living, that's the stuff that's around them. How much has changed?
Not much.
I don't think a lot. Yeah. Now the question for the people in Ephesus is the same question that applies to us. That's why the Bible's so relevant. If the culture hasn't changed, how did these Ephesian believers live for God in a godless world? How did they do it? They went by what God said, His Word, trusting in Him and supporting and helping each other. Right? So how can we live right in a broken culture? Exactly the same way. So he's telling them, that's the stuff that's got to stop, Timothy. And for whatever else is contrary to the sound doctrine, for whatever else is contrary, can you think of any more on the list? The list is not exhausted, there's more. Not good. Bad stuff. We won't go into it. We don't need to. He says, it's contrary to the sound doctrine. And the word for sound there is the word healthy. Healthy doctrine, healthy teaching. It's called healthy because it is healthy in itself and it produces healthy results. Take your healthy medicine day by day. Do you read the Bible? Do you seek God's face day by day? That's getting your healthy doctrine in, brothers and sisters. That's what you should be doing. The sound doctrine that conforms to the glorious gospel of the blessed God. So the test for sound doctrine or teachings, that's the word it means, is what they're saying matching up with the gospel? If it isn't, it's wrong. Simple as that. Yeah? And he talks about this glorious gospel. I love the gospel, I hope you do, and he calls it glorious. And it's glorious in three ways, I'd like to suggest. The gospel is glorious in its origin. Who thought of it?
God.
God did. Who would have invented and imagined a way of saving terrible, sinful people to make them saints? It takes some thinking out, doesn't it? And who would have thought by sending his son to die that would do it? Well, the glorious gospel was God's idea. That's number one. And what's the subject of the gospel? Who's it all about? It's Jesus. He is the one you put your trust in. He's the one who'll deliver you. He's the one who'll get you through to the end. He's the one you're going to see. And he's the one you're going to be like. It's about Jesus. Right? And the results of the gospel are, it takes the people who were such as those were in Ephesus and it turns them into saints. People who are ready for heaven. That's great results. I think one of the sad things is that we don't, in this part of the world in some ways, see the effect of the gospel in people's transformed lives. Every day, every week. In some parts of the world, people come into Jesus all the time, aren't they?
Yeah.
And you begin to see transformation in their lives. That's what we want to see, isn't it? Yeah. So that's the result of the gospel. And the gospel is the only thing that can bring us into a real relationship with God. You can pretend, you can go through the motions, but the reality is, if you don't know Jesus, you don't have God. Simple as that. Yeah. So Paul, also he calls him the blessed God. I think, that's my guess, Paul, when he's writing his letters, I think he gets carried away sometimes with just how wonderful God is. Yeah? I mean, you read in Romans, the depths, the riches, the glories, the wonders of God, that's in the middle of a letter, He's just had a praise party. Well, I think this word blessed is a little bit of that. He praises God as he thinks about what God's done. Yeah? He is the blessed God. Wonderful. The glorious gospel of the blessed God which he entrusted to me. This is the end of verse 11 we hear now. It's a gospel that God originated. It's the focus on Jesus and the results are fantastic. But it's a gospel that God gave to Paul, as well as the other apostles. Yeah? Go into all the world and preach the good news. The word gospel means, it's the old English word for good news. That's what it means. It's an old English word for good news. Yeah? So, the gospel was entrusted to Paul. Notice, Paul didn't make it up. Paul got it from the Lord. It was given to him as a trust. And what was the important thing about a trust is, you make sure you deliver it in full state that you're given it. I mean, imagine, maybe you've done this, you know, you've ordered something on the internet and it looked really nice on the picture, and when it arrives at the door, the parcel's been bashed around a bit and it's got roughed up. It didn't arrive as it was meant to do. Well, Paul has been entrusted with the gospel, it's got to arrive at our door the way he got it. So it's passed on, he's passing it on to us. There are no alternatives to the gospel. And he writes this to the Galatians. Are you listening very carefully? Paul makes this very clear. Evidently some people are throwing you into confusion and are trying to pervert the gospel of Christ. And this is his warning. But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach a gospel other than the one we preach to you, let them be under God's curse. I don't care if it comes from an angel where he sings all wonderful things and he tells you marvellous stuff. If it isn't the gospel I gave you, throw him out. Yeah, let him be accursed. Yeah. And Paul says, let that be true of me. If I twist this gospel, I'm under judgment. That's the point. Here we are. This is my last bit for you. Paul's wonderful description of what the gospel is about. And he says this: for I am not ashamed of the gospel, because it is the power of God that brings salvation to everyone who believes, first to the Jew, then to the Gentile. So he says, this is God's power at work, good news. For in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed, a righteousness that is by faith from first to last, just as it is written, the righteous will live by faith. And if you want to get into the detail of that, read Romans, because that's where it's from. A righteousness from God is God's righteousness. You can't get better than God's righteousness. And he's giving it to you through the Lord Jesus Christ. Isn't that fantastic? Yeah, that's the good news. You don't have to earn it. In fact, you can't earn it. That's why he gives it. Praise the Lord. So, I'm not ashamed of the gospel. Paul is pleased with what God has done. And I hope you are too, eh? Well, we're going to continue our little journey through Timothy. As you noticed, you get into deep water fairly quickly with this one. There are some very deep bits of water we should be coming out as we go along anyway. Anyway, let's leave that for the moment. Let's pray. Lord, we bless and praise you. Lord, that you have given us the good news. The good news that brings us hope. Lord, that in the Lord Jesus, your Son, we can find forgiveness. Lord, a new life and a new power to live for you. Thank you for your word. Thank you for your commands that are guides for us, Lord, to show us the way to live. Lord, and they warn us about the dangers. We just want to say thank you, Father, for your grace and mercy in Jesus' name.